We are sort of going to study Galatians this evening a little bit. You'll understand what I mean by that if you come back, because of the way I approach things. But at any rate, last week we did a kind of large universe overview of things that were automatic assumptions to all of Paul's letters. We talked a little bit about how there isn't any point to any kind of study of the Bible or anything else, really, if we're not going to be around forever. And Paul made that argument in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no future, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then just try to make the most of whatever you can. Eat, drink, whatever, because tomorrow it's all over. The biblical assumption is that's just absolutely not true. That when you start existing under God's creative order, and you become aware of yourself and your circumstances and how you feel and how things are affecting you, you never get out of it. Once it's started, it's forever. And that's a biblical assumption that's made simply because it gives some substance to a desire for thoughtfulness and considering what's important about making decisions and carrying out particular tasks in a certain way. And that's what Bible study is all about, to find out what God has said. We also talked a little bit about the fact that God created us as souls, that is, people who respond to the things that are happening. And that's the big issue, because most of our life exists on two planes. One of them is what's happening to us, and the other is how we're responding to it. So what we believe and understand to be true is going to guide our reactions to the things that happen. And of course, reactions turn into actions that then create another reaction, because we live in a cause and effect universe. So not only are you not going to get out of it, you're going to be subject to all kinds of experiences for all eternity. And then we talked a little bit about the fact that God's goal for us is a developing joy on the foundation of a gradually hardening reality, where things are going to be conformed to the image of the Creator, incrementally settling in, kind of like I tried to use the illustration of the way things are. I mean, you stop and think about anything that you've just done the last day and ask yourself, all right, how many things had to have kind of hardened into place in order for you to even be able to do that? You can't even get in your car and turn the key and expect the thing to start and run without an enormous backlog of things that had to be in place. They were initiated at some point, and then they gradually developed into kind of a settled reality of this is the way it is. And the metallurgy that enables them to build car bodies and keys to turn and all of the stuff behind making batteries and, you know, drilling wells for oil so you can turn it into gasoline, all of that stuff at one point was a new event, new action, new development, but it's gradually hardened into a part of the framework of life as we experience it. And in God's creation, there are some things that are like that, but because He's infinite, it's an open-ended pursuit. So we have this possibility of joy developing more and more over all of the eternity that we're going to be involved in if we accept what He says. So those are kind of big-ticket things. Paul wrote what he wrote because he felt the urgency of these realities and he believed them wholeheartedly. So this evening we're going to kind of get down into some of the nitty-gritty. One of the issues that students of the various biblical texts of the Bible routinely overlook is the motivation factor behind the words. A lot of times we just read the words and we don't even ask why they're there. We don't even think about it. They're there, and so we read them. And sometimes the idea of the motivation factor is unavoidable in the sense that motives are notoriously difficult to discern properly. In fact, we're warned in the Bible not to try to assign motivation to a lot of stuff because we simply can't. But more times than not, it is answering the question of why an author wrote what he wrote that gives us the ability to understand what he said, what he did write. It's because we understand why he wrote it that gives us understanding of what he is actually saying, communicating. And it's I think, demonstrably true that words communicate meaning and significance according to, when I say communicate, I mean they make an impact on the hearer or the reader according to that hearer or reader's perception of the attitude the person has toward them who has said the words. People react even to God according to what they think His attitude toward them is. And that's the motivation issue. It's the question, why? Why did He say this? And I don't think anybody can mount a legitimate argument or debate the point that people react according to what they think God's attitude toward them is. If they think He's out to get them, if they think He's their enemy, then everything He says has this, you know, he hates me thing wrapped around it. So it doesn't really matter what He says. I mean, if He says, I love you, but you believe He hates you, then the I love you words come across as hypocrisy or shallow or some kind of deceit. But at any rate, you don't believe them because you don't believe that's His motivation. So in the Scriptures, the gospel that Christ died for our sins because God loved us is supposed to be a turning point, a crux issue, where you either buy that or you don't, but if you don't, everything else He has to say will be basically flushed because you have no interest in somebody who doesn't have your interest in mind. So this evening we're going to ask this question, starting in the first word of Galatians 1:1. I told those who were here last week that one of the things that they could do if they wanted to think about this week was ask why Paul identified himself as Paul in Galatians. Now, that's, you know, pretty basic. Most of Paul's letters start out with Paul. Galatians, actually, we find Paul referring to himself as Paul twice. Here in the opening word of the gospel, and then he says over in chapter 5:2, good. Here, Paul, having already introduced himself as Paul to the Galatians, writes four chapters as Paul, and then in chapter 5, in verse 2, he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you." So, I mean, who did they think he changed his identity or something in the middle of the thing? Or why did he say that? And especially when you look at what he said. Because he said, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. For 20th century or 21st century American Christian people, that does not carry the weight it carried in the first century. That statement got John the Baptist killed. It got Jesus crucified. It got Paul persecuted and finally martyred himself. Because the statement is, if you try to approach God on the basis of this Jewish theological construct that's been in place now for several hundred years, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And boy, that was just like telling the, particularly the Jews, that their whole religion was worthless. And back then, you know, we didn't have this moderation thing and tolerance thing. They just killed you if they didn't like what they were listening to. I mean, that's why Stephen got killed in Jerusalem, because he told them things they didn't want to hear. So in this book, Paul identifies himself as Paul, and the second time he does, he says something that is so radical to first century religious thought, in particular Jewish religious thought, that it was occasion to try to kill him. So that's my introduction to the question of why Paul identifies himself as Paul in this letter. And the reason that I'm doing this, I have some rationale behind it, not just a penchant for bogging ourselves down in the Bible. But Paul did not start off being Paul. On the eighth day of his life, when he was circumcised, his daddy named him Saul. And in my way of thinking, that's like, and I'm not picking on Baptists when I say this, but Baptists are the only one I've ever seen to do it. They named the church the Corinthian Baptist Church. I said, well, why would anybody want to call themselves Corinthian? I think, man, they must not have read that book before they named their church that, because the Corinthians are horrible. You know. Well, that's kind of the way it is with Saul. Why would any daddy name his son Saul? given what we know, and we'll be talking about some of that. But nonetheless, that's what his daddy named him, Saul. And when he was introduced in the biblical record in Acts 7, at the end of chapter 7, where they're stoning Stephen, there's this young man there named Saul, who's standing beside their garments and in total agreement with them, putting him to death. It was murder. It was even against Roman law, and they did it anyhow. But that's how he's introduced to us, to Saul. And then when Jesus confronted him, this Saul, on the road to Damascus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's response was, "Well, who are you?" And he said, "Well, I'm Jesus." That's like hitting him right between the eyes. That's the last thing Saul of Tarsus wanted to hear. And then in Acts 13, when the Holy Spirit singled out the two men that he wanted the church to send out on that, what we call the first missionary journey, he did it in terms of, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul." Oh, and by the way, do you know what Barnabas' name was before it was Barnabas? Huh?
Joseph.
Yes. So why did they call him Barnabas? His name was Joseph. He was a Levite, Cyprian Levite, actually, the book of Acts says. So why did they call him Barnabas? Well, it says back there in what, in Acts about 4 or somewhere, where Barnabas sells this lot of ground to give the proceeds to the apostles to distribute to the need of the saints. You know, the thing that got Ananias and Sapphira killed because they tried to copy him without being as generous. The apostles called him Barnabas, and the book of Acts, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, which being interpreted means what? What does Barnabas mean? Son of consolation. And the apostles called him that to characterize him. So names in the scriptures were given to characterize. If you look at all of the names, particularly in the early parts of the Old Testament, nobody was named what they were named because their parents liked the sound of it. They named them what they named them because they had certain expectations or characteristics that they hoped to see fulfilled or had already seen in God's actions toward them. Every one of the 12 sons of Jacob were named because the mothers had some kind of interaction or reaction to God and named their sons according to that. So names really did mean something. And in the Barnabas and Saul thing, before Barnabas and Saul are sent out, Barnabas is introduced to us with the strays. His name, which being interpreted is Son of Consolation, which means that we ought to think about it. What's this name mean? And according to this issue of names being significant, we finally get in the New Testament to Revelation 2:17, where in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, there are certain problems identified, there are certain statements made, and then there's promise at the end for the person who overcomes the problem. And in Revelation 2:17, one of the promises, one of those precious promises supposed to motivate our faithfulness is, "I'll give you a new name." Whoa, okay. You don't like Daryl, huh? I'll give you a new one, all right. But the point is, the name was a big deal of promise by the time we get to Revelation 2. So I think that when we ask the question, why did Paul take on the name Paul when his name was Saul? And the way it happened was in Acts 13. So I want you to go over to Acts 13. I want you to just look at how the name thing switched on us. Now Luke wrote Luke and Acts. So Luke was a traveling physician that traveled with Paul through most of his ministry life. And Luke was writing chapter 13. And he wanted to tell us about this first missionary journey. And it says in verse 1, "There were at Antioch and the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger." Now, you know, you might want to check that out. Why was he called Niger? "And Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And then they fasted and prayed and laid the hands on them and sent them away. So when they sent them away, they, according to verse 4, went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar in Hebrew means son of. Who was with the proconsul, whose name was Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, now notice, he's constantly going to these name things, and he's telling us, what does this mean? But Elymas was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him, and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and not be able to see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now that statement in verse 9, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, that was it. Now there are over 100 more references in the rest of the book of Acts to this guy, and all of them are to Paul, except when Luke records Paul's personal testimonies of his conversion before the kings. And Paul would say that when he was confronted on the road to Damascus, the Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" But other than that, he's Paul all the way through. And Luke just kind of throws that in there. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, and from then on, he's Paul. Okay, why? I think that the book of Galatians gets an enormous amount of boost and significance from the fact that Paul wrote it. And keep these things historically in mind. The Paul that identifies himself in Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle not sent from men, so on, that name became used by this man at the very initiation of the missionary journey that created the Galatian churches, which was the catalyst for this letter. So when Paul identifies himself in Galatians 1:1, he's identifying himself as the man who assumed this identity as this particular group of churches was being formed through the ministry of the gospel as he preached in the towns of Galatia. So just keep that in mind. The question, though, is why? Why did Paul reject this Saul identity and take on the Paul identity? What's going on there? Why didn't he just keep on being Saul? Oh, it was a perfectly fine name, except that there's some real problems. I mean, that's why what we're going to see this evening. But as far as a name, it's a name. And it was the name his daddy gave him when he was circumcised, 8 days old. So for 30-some years, he'd been Saul. Why now is he Paul? I'm going to argue that in order to answer that, we have to think about the meaning and significance of his original name, Saul. Where do we get our backdrop for understanding the significance and meaning of Saul? Well, on that online Bible program that's on the computer over here, one of the things that we discover real quickly by clicking on Strong's word Saul in the Old Testament Hebrew, he says this, the word Saul is a passive participle of a verb that typically means to seek in order to obtain something from someone. In other words, sawling as a verb meant to seek somebody because they had something that they could give you or you could get from them. So the idea of sawling was to go after somebody, pursue them, because of something they had that they could give you if you could get them to do it. Okay? That was the verb. To saw meant to seek after somebody because they had something you wanted. But this is a passive participle, which means that instead of seeking after, it's being sought for because you had something that they wanted. So Saul's name, the original Saul name as a name, meant here's somebody who has something that people want and they're seeking him out. He's being sought after. Apparently his dad named him that because his dad wanted him. He sought after a son. And when he got him, he named him the sought after one, Saul. And that's the heritage in the language of how the name came about. But when you think of the name Saul, who do you think of? Just like that, as a biblical thinking person, who do you think of? What do you think of?
First king.
Yeah, the first king of Israel. And interestingly, there is a Saul in the book of Genesis who was one of the sons of Edom, which was Esau. But other than that, the introduction to Saul in the Old Testament was 1 Samuel chapter 9. And so we're going to go over there. I want you to look at 1 Samuel because we're going to see why Paul shifted from his identity as Saul. And I think the answer is in 1 Samuel. In the Old Testament focus, in relation to the Saul that's most recognized, I mean, there are a couple of Sauls in the Old Testament, but or three maybe, but the one that carries almost all of the... Everybody recognizes him if they've read the Bible. He was the first king of Israel. And that's what's going on in 1 Samuel. But we're actually introduced to Saul in 1 Samuel 9:2. Chapter 9 of 1 Samuel says, "Now there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath," and I'm going to quit before I get into one I can't pronounce. And it says in verse 2, he had a son whose name was Saul. This is our introduction to the Saul of the Old Testament. He's the namesake of Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as Paul. He was the son of Kish. This Kish had a son whose name was Saul. He was choice, handsome, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. And from his shoulders and up, he was taller than all the rest of the people. So when you saw a crowd of people, you saw Saul, son of Kish, he was standing there because everybody else came right up to here on him. So you could see him. Stood out, and he was so handsome and so appealing that that's how we're introduced to him, verse 2 of chapter 9, 1 Samuel. Okay? But why are we introduced to him in chapter 9, verse 2? Well, the answer to that is chapter 8. So I want to back up one chapter. In chapter 8, it says in verse 1, "It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel." Now this is the old Billy Graham tactic, you know. Make your son the heir of your empire, your evangelistic thing, and now Franklin Graham is the head honcho. This is the standard human approach to everything. Make your son take over your ministry or whatever. Well, Samuel wasn't above that. "It came about when Samuel was old, he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, and they took bribes and perverted justice." Now, I'm sure that Samuel was a heartsick old man, because he had been the prophet judge of Israel whose words never failed. He was such a godly prophet that everything he said that came from God came from God. None of his words failed. He was a godly man. But his sons were skunks. They were greedy and dishonest, and they took bribes and perverted justice. But Samuel wasn't the only broken-hearted old man in the situation. It says all the elders of Israel in verse 4 of chapter 8, gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king, and he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen. They'll run before his chariots. He'll appoint himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some do his plowing, and some reap his harvest, and make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. Now he'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves. He'll take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and he's going to do all this stuff to you. And then in verse 19 it says, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, there shall be a king over us, that we can be like all the nations. Our king will judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And after Samuel had heard all the words, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said, listen to their voice and point them a king. Chapter 9. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Saul, and he had a son whose name was Saul. So we're being introduced to the first king. But the first king was coming right out of a major apostasy in the nation of Israel. Chapter 8 says point blankly, they have not forsaken you, but they have forsaken, they have not rejected you, verse 7 of chapter 8, they've rejected me. That's what God says. So their request for Saul, their seeking after Saul, their making Saul the sought after one, was actually an act of apostasy and rejecting God. So when we have this, we have a very interesting reality regarding the verb and the participle. Saul is introduced to us in chapter 9, verse 2, on the heels of chapter 8, verse 10. It says in verse 10 of chapter 8, Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked, that's the word Saul, who had sought him for a king. They were pursuing Samuel to give them what they wanted, and that was a king. So they sought Samuel to get a king, and Samuel gave him a king named Saul, the sought after one. This is what you want, this is what you got. Okay? So in chapter 8, verse 10, the very verb that becomes the name, or the basis for the name Saul, is used to identify a serious apostasy in Israel in regard to chapter 8. Now, I want you to look over at chapter 12. It says in chapter 12, verse 19, Samuel called them to account in chapter 12, and in verse 19 it says this, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. We have added to all our sins this evil by sawing for ourselves a Saul. We have asked ourselves a king. Now, the heart and soul of this was this. It was a particular evil for them to Saul, to ask for, to seek after a Saul. Someone that they could get from what they wanted. The evil of that was recorded in chapter 8, verse 7, where he said, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. They're sawing for a Saul is a rejection of me. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. And this is an issue that I believe is critical, because verse 8 says this in 1 Samuel 8. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt to this day. Now, what's the time frame here? What point in history did Saul become king of Israel, generally, approximately?
400 or 500 years after Moses.
Yeah, it's about 1000 BC. And the Exodus was, depending on whose chronology follows is either 1300 or 1500 BC. So we're looking at 400 or 500 years from verse 8, the day I brought them up from Egypt. Now that means that for 400 or 500 years, the nation is consistently operating on the basis of some buried, unconfronted, and uncorrected problem. It's a persistent something that's there. It's part of the warp and woof of the whole attitude of the people, and it's been there from the beginning. And for 400 or 500 years, the problem has existed. It has raised its ugly head. It's never been actually dealt with, and it's never been corrected. And what is it? Rejecting me. God says, rejecting me. The problem is, when push comes to shove, they don't like me. They want something better. Well, think about that. Because this means that there was a doctrinal problem, a personal doctrinal problem in the nation that reached all the way back to Exodus. It was a root problem that had gone unaddressed and uncorrected for hundreds of years. It had to do with sawing, seeking somebody for what they could give you. And the issue has reached a critical point in 1 Samuel 8 and 9. The people want a king. Now why? What did we read in 1 Samuel 8 that tells us why they wanted a king? Well, that's what it says at the end of the chapter, but what was the initial instigating cause? They didn't like the what? They didn't like the sons of Samuel. And why didn't they like those turkeys? Because they were bad. Now, think about that. Here we got God as our king, and he's given us those kind of rulers? I want a different king. If he's going to give me that kind of stuff, I don't want him. I want my kind of king. I think we say it a lot. But when it's in a national structure where God has set up the theocracy and he is the king, and you say to him, I don't like the way you're doing stuff. I want a king. God says, this has been going on for the last 400 years. They never have liked the way I do stuff. But you stop and think about that. Who of us hasn't been guilty of that very attitude? Just every time something goes a different way than we wanted it to, and we blow our cork, say, boy, if I were God, it wouldn't happen like this. Well, what are you saying? You're saying the same thing the nation of Israel said. I want a different king. I want one that'll do stuff the way I want it done. Well, what's that really mean? It means I want to be the king. We'll let this guy be the king, that guy be the king, as long as I like him. And if I don't like him, then, you know, I'll get somebody else. What's that mean? It says I'm going to be the king. This is why I believe that God identifies it as an endemic problem, something that's rooted, and it's down there, and it's there, and you'll never find anybody except a highly developed, mature, old saint who has learned contentment and is able to say, of whatever happens, I'm going to trust God in this, and I'm satisfied. Because that's not the way we act. It's not the way we think, and it's not the way we react. And the reason is because we're still falling. We're asking ourselves this evening, why did Paul reject the identity? That's Saul. Well, the passive participle, Saul, is used as a name of a man who will be the fulfillment of the seeking nation as they're seeking an apostate solution and replacement for their God as their king. And interestingly, what was Saul's most notorious behavior centered around? When you think of Saul and his most notorious behavior, what do you think of? Yeah. And how hard did he try? He hounded that guy too. I mean, he was all over it. Why? Why did he want to kill David? God had even said he was going to be the king, but was David trying to take his job? every time David had an opportunity to take it, he backed off. He had two specifically opportune opportunities to kill that guy and take his job. And in both cases, he backed off, waited until Saul was very safe, surrounded by his own men, and then he raised his voice and he said, "Saul, you're out here chasing me like I was some kind of a rabbit and you're starving, and I could have killed you a few minutes ago. If I wanted to take your job and kill you and take the job, I'd have done it. Can't you get that through your head? I'm not trying to take your job." But Saul was, by this point, so paranoid that he couldn't believe David. I mean, he would repent on the moment. He'd be ashamed of himself and he'd go home, and in a month he'd be back out chasing again. Well, what that means is this. Saul is introduced to us in 1 Samuel 9 as somebody seeking his father's donkeys. He's Sauling. He's looking for the donkeys. But in chapter 9, he becomes Saul. He becomes the sought-after one. He's the one that the people are seeking after. They want him to be their king. Samuel is told by God, "This is the one I'm going to give them." And the end of that is, the long-term end of that is God put Saul in the position of being the sought-after king. And then Saul gripped that identity and status, and he wouldn't let it go. And so it became obsessive with him to have the seeking of the people after him. So when David became more popular, he killed, you know, Saul was killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. When David was the one who killed Goliath, while Saul was sitting over there with his armor sitting in it, you know. Saul couldn't stand that because the people were now not seeking him. He wasn't the Saul anymore. They weren't seeking him out. They were looking at this young buck that was over here, more popular and more godly and more everything more. And Saul couldn't stand it. And it drove him paranoid. It made him until basically it drove him crazy. David even had to play music for Saul to get him out of these crazy moods, and in a couple of those occasions Saul threw a spear at him. I just pinned him to the wall in his rage. So this is what Saul is known for, persecuting the godly man who is really no threat to him, but he's persecuting. What is Saul of Tarsus mainly noted for before he becomes Paul? Persecuting the godly ones who were no threat to him. What did he say that made him in his own self-description in 1 Timothy? He said, "I was the chief of sinners. I was the worst of them all." Why? Because I was a Saul. I was wanting to be the number one Pharisee in my generation. I was scratching and clawing and getting to the top. I was everything. I was seeking after the position of being the most sought after Pharisee in my generation. I was scratching and clawing to be the Saul, and I was living up to my name until I met Jesus. And then all of a sudden, there was a necessity of change. So I really believe that the name Saul is highly theological by the time we get to the New Testament. It refers to the endemic problem that goes unidentified and uncorrected for generations, and that is the lust for status in the eyes of men. I want to be sought after. I want people to look up to me. I want them to bring their desires to me so that I can meet them, so that I'll be the one that's sought after. And by the way, this is an aside, but you remember the guy named Simon who was a magician that was identified as a believer, and the apostles went down to lay hands on the believers that hadn't received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came upon them as the apostles were laying hands on them, Peter and those guys. And this Simon had been a highly regarded magician, and he saw their ability to impart the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. So he pulled Peter aside and said, I'll pay you a lot of money if you'll give me the ability to do that. What was that? He wanted to be a Saul. He wanted to have the people return to their adulation of him, that he had it as a magician, but now that the gospel has come, he's lost it, but he wants it back. He wants to be the one who is sought after in order to be able to hand out the bennies. Well, what was Peter's reaction when he said, I'll give you lots of money if you'll give me the bill to do that? He told them that he told them that if he didn't repent, he's liable to drop dead. And why did he say that? Because just a little while before, Ananias and Sapphira had done this little thing called lying about how much they'd sold their property for. And when Peter confronted them, they just fell over, one right after the other, dead. Well, Peter's experience then was that when you sin against God like this, you're in serious danger. So when Simon said, I'll give you a lot of money if you can give me this ability, what did he tell him? He said, you better repent, you're going to die. And he literally meant it. You're in danger of being dropped dead right now. And so Simon was terrified. He said, well, pray for me. Well, the point is, this issue of seeking after, this Sauling thing, wanting to be a Saul, this is a deadly sin for believers. And that's the theological backdrop for the name Saul. Saul actually represents the premier illustration of the great wickedness which this lust brings about in trying to put to death those who oppose his position as the sought-after one. Do you know why Jesus was crucified according to Pilate's own understanding of the Jews? Yeah. They had been the sought-after ones until this Jesus came along and had more power and ability and could teach better. And so he started attracting all these crowds and they couldn't stand it. They'd been the Sauls. They'd been the sought-after ones. They didn't want him taking their place. So they forced Pilate to crucify him. He didn't want to. He said, I haven't found anything wrong with him. I'm going to turn it loose. No, you're not. We'll report you to Caesar if you don't do what we want done here. And at that point in Pilate's historical setting, he didn't dare have any problems with Caesar because his own political life was on the line, maybe even his physical one. So he caved in under their pressure. But the point was, Jesus was put to death because he was more popular. He was the one sought after, and they wanted to be the one sought after. And why did Lucifer sin in the beginning? I want to be on the throne. I want everybody to come to me. So this is a long-term problem. Now, you understand why I said, I don't know why anybody would want to name their son that. Don't name him that. Well, I believe that that's the reason. Paul said, I ain't going to go by that name anymore. Why? Well, let's think of the other side of the coin. We've asked and tried to answer this whole issue of the Saul thing. Well, what about the Paul thing? What did Paul mean? Why did he go with Paul? No? Anybody? Paul was a Latin term. It meant small or little. Now, you can't miss 1 Samuel 9. Saul stands head and shoulders above everybody. And Paul says, I want to be the little guy. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean little in stature. But it does mean something, really mean something. I want you to go to Philippians chapter 3 and look at what it means for Paul to be little. In Philippians, which Paul also wrote, he says in chapter 3, starting verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Saul. Saul was a Benjamite, remember. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness found in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, dog food, translated dung in the King James, in order that I may gain Christ. Now, what's he saying? Well, he's taken all the Saul characteristics that were his, even back to the Benjamin thing. He was a Saul to the core of his being until he realized that if he kept going that way, he would profit nothing from Christ, and he wanted everything Christ had to offer him. So he said, I'll have none of that. I am not going to be called Saul anymore. Out of here. What shall I be called? Well, I'll go with Paul. That means I don't deserve any of this. I'm little. I'm nobody. I'm insignificant. I don't have any claim. I just want to be known as a man who has no claims, but has everything being offered to him by the grace of Christ. I don't think there's a greater contrast in the Bible between the theologies of the Sauls and the Pauls. Because the Sauls are the guys who are out to get their way, to be the number one dog, they're out to be the high king of heaven. And they want everybody seeking after them, and they define life in terms of getting this acclaim and all this stuff. And then you have the Pauls who say, oh, that's rubbish. It's trash. Dog food. I don't want anything to do with any of that. I just want to get rid of all of that so that I can know Christ the way he was. Why? Chapter 2, Philippians. What's Christ like? Well, chapter 2, verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he was the high king of heaven. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Jesus was the original sought-after king who was rejected by the nation, and he didn't take that as a reason for blowing them off. Instead, he said, okay, I'll become a Paul-like person. I'll become a nobody. I'll humble myself even down to the bottom of the bottom. I'm not just going to become a bondservant. I'm going to become a criminal in the eyes of everybody, and they're going to crucify me as a criminal. And I'm going to buy into this whole thing because that's the way I think, Jesus says. That's the way I think. Paul said, have this attitude in yourself because this is the way he thinks. So you want to know why Paul is Paul in Galatians chapter 1? Because he couldn't stand being thought of as Saul any longer. He couldn't stand the notion of being a Saul. Everything about Saul was dung, trash, rubbish. And it kept him from getting to know the one whose attitude was Pauline. It was the, low, small, little, insignificant. Now, God's reaction to that also is recorded in Philippians 2, but the point is not God's reaction. The point is, I really believe that the issue of the Sauls and the Pauls is the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament law and grace. And having said that, let's think about the book of Galatians just briefly, and then we'll be done. Paul introduces himself to the Galatians as the man whom he originally introduced himself to them as, Paul. But he had been a Saul for all of his life up until this point. What's the book of Galatians about? Remember last week we said the book of Galatians takes up its little niche in the New Testament as the book on methodology. All the books that Paul wrote had a particular point to make. The book of Galatians zeroes in on methodological issues. How? And his argument, by grace through faith, is going to be highly developed in this book, Galatians. And so it's a faith issue by grace through faith. And because of that, the issue of salvation, where how do you get to be accepted by God? Well, there are only two answers possible. You either saw your way into it by qualifying yourself and doing such a good job that even God now is seeking after you to make you part of His kingdom because you're such a good, you know, you're a good representative. This is the kind of person I want. Would you come be a part of my kingdom? It's either that kind of thing where you just swell up in pride and look what I've achieved. Even God wants me on His team. That kind of nonsense. Salvation by performance. Do a good job and God will embrace you and accept you and welcome you. Or it can be by grace through faith, where you are received by God on the foundations of a life that springs out of being loved without any accomplishment whatsoever. And God doesn't love us because we accomplish things. We accomplish things, if we ever do, because we bought into His love for us and we allow that to energize our behavior so that He can use us to accomplish things. But He doesn't love us because we accomplish these things. He loves us because He loves us. And there's no accomplishment associated with that. When that thief turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, oh, Jesus, I'll be as good as I can be for the next hour and a half till I die. He didn't, you know, he was just asking for mercy. And because Jesus loves the way He does, He extended it as soon as it was asked for. And that's the point in the book of Galatians. And that's really the issue between the Saul-Paul thing. The Sauls of this world want to be recognized for what they've accomplished. They want to be sought after because their accomplishments qualify them to be the benefactor. And that's salvation by works. And it's polluted. It'll produce chiefs of sinners. And the Pauls of this world are the ones who simply say, I don't have anything to offer. I just want His life. I want to be forgiven. I want to be a part of what He has to offer. I just want to be forgiven. And He forgives. Because that's the attitude they take. So, I really do think that Paul, because he took this name on just as he was beginning his ministry to the Galatians, did it deliberately. He had been Saul long enough. He didn't want anything else to do with that. He wanted to be the gospel proclaimer of the grace of God so that by faith he could have everything Jesus has to offer. That's the way he wanted to be known. Another thought just flitted through my mind, but it just went on its way, so I can't remember it. So if you have any comments or questions at this point, we'll entertain them. We've about taken up all your time anyway that we had allotted for this, but we will interact some if you have a question or comment or an observation or whatever.